Welcome to the GBC Big Three podcast, a weekly podcast where we sit down and unpack three big questions raised during our Sunday services. I'm your host, Matt Willis, and joining me again as co-host is the ever dapper Mark Coleman. Mark, we had numerous services across the Easter long weekend, some may even say a plethora. Which one was your favorite and why?
I'm always a big fan of Tenebrae. I love the opportunity just to pause and reflect, and had heaps of really positive feedback about that service as well. Lots of people kind of texting or connecting with me over the course of the Easter weekend, just saying how that really impacted them. So yeah, it's great to hear that.
No, I've got to admit, like even the fact that, because it's a reflective service, but yet at the moment we're doing it on our screens, but even still, you know, we turned the lights down, we had our candles out, and you are really drawn into this little cocoon of reflection.
A great moment.
I loved it. It was great. And joining us again after preaching, I'm going to say, an incredible message on Sunday, is our fearless leader, Mark Rader. Now, Rader, just, you know, Easter service, there are a number of different passages that you can kind of draw on to preach out of. You threw a bit of a curveball, I reckon, and took us to Revelations. Why?
Well, I mean, as I said kind of at the start of the message, it was essentially because it picked up a different image of the resurrected Jesus. Mm. I think that the gospel accounts themselves ask different questions, and so that was essentially the reason. And kind of linked in with that, we had decided that we would use like the triumph of the Lamb as some of the imagery for Easter. Yeah. And therefore, you know, the Book of Revelation is the place where that's the most used title for Jesus. So that it seemed to make sense to me.
Yeah. Well, it did make sense by the end of it. Okay. So I appreciate it. Well, that was a part of our Easter Sunday celebrations where Mark spoke on the triumph of the Lamb. And you can listen to that message again through our regular GBC Sermons podcast. But today, as always, we'll unpack three big questions submitted through Slido during our Sunday service. So, gents, let's get into the big three. Now, to start us off, Mark, you opened up your message by providing a bit of context to the passage in Revelations, and more specifically, the intended audience that John is writing to, this group of people who, I guess, were at risk of compromising their faith, not throwing in their faith, but compromising it nonetheless due to the pressures that they were feeling. And I've got to admit, it got me thinking about, you know, the fact that we are called to be in the world, not of it, that this has been a tension that Christians have been struggling with for, well, thousands of years, that we don't want to create too much space for the world to kind of overrun our faith, but yet we need to take our faith. We are sent and told to go. So this leads us to our first question. How do we ensure that we don't compromise our faith while still giving grace to a world that does not know Jesus?
Yes. I mean, I think part of it, I think part of the answer is really maybe it's like a what comes first, the chicken or the egg piece, right? Because for me, that sounds a bit like a question wrapped around the priority of discipleship or evangelism. Right, like if you think about a compromise with, in terms of our relationship with Jesus, being about discipleship and extending grace to a broken world, as evangelism, and again, I think, you know, like as I talked about in the message, you know, the Gospels ask a different question than the Apocalypse, and discipleship asks slightly different questions than evangelism, and so I think that I'm not sure that there's a really easy, simple answer for kind of distinguishing those two, because if we're directing our attention to the world, right, if we're talking about those who are lost, those who are without faith, without Jesus, then I think we don't want to water down the gospel. We want to be really clear about what it is that we're on about. And we want to be really clear about what it is that we're calling people to believe in. But we want to do that in a gracious sort of way.
Yeah.
I think that, you know, the challenge that we often have is having the wisdom to pick, right? You know,
yes.
You know, I think there are lots of things that people can get offended about Christianity. And I'm okay with that as long as they're getting offended by the right stuff. Like if they're going to be offended by the death of Jesus, if they're going to be offended by the fact that the Bible says we're sinners, fair enough. I can't stop that.
Yeah.
I cannot take away the offense of that. I want you to be offended over the gospel though.
Yeah.
I don't want you to be offended because of my presentation of it. I don't want you to be offended because of, you know, something that I might say or do that has nothing to do with the gospel per se. So I think that's a fairly important question. Mm. I think that the issue though of priority, I suppose, is that we are called to be loyal to and follow after Jesus.
Yeah.
And that needs to be our first love, right? In Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, you forgot your first love, right? And I think that when we, even if we put the world ahead of Jesus, right? In the sense that we want people to come to faith more than we want to follow Jesus. And you think, oh, geez, can you choose between them? I don't think it's a choice, but you see how that can change things. Mm. If I really want people to come to faith and that becomes my priority over and against following Jesus, then I can end up, I think, making some subtle compromises and subtle decisions about just kind of pulling the punch a bit on some of the gospel because I want people to come to faith. Rather than, I want people to love Jesus like I love Jesus.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to love Jesus. And then when people ask, so I think those sorts of, that it's that space for me that I think we have to be working through. The question of where do we compromise, geez, I think it happens all the time. Mm. You know, I think in part because, again, from the perspective of Earth, everything's a lot grayer and more ambiguous, right, than it is from the perspective of heaven. And I think we just always have to be across that. We need to be talking with other believers. We need to be returning to the Word. We need to be, you know, as careful as we can in those senses.
I love what you said there about, you know, we've got to remember that our first love is Jesus and almost that it's secondary. Well, it is secondary to see other people come to Jesus. Because I like, and I definitely see it in myself, I think, you know, for Christians today, we are struggling with a bit of a history of the church not doing great at presenting Christ and I guess the message of scriptures. And so, you know, sometimes we can feel a bit on the back foot. And so we almost feel this pressure to make Jesus likable or make faith likable, and that creates the connection that we can then bridge the gap.
Yeah, and I think, you know, like, I don't want to get picky because I know we're just having a bit of a conversation, but like, I think it's important that we delineate what we mean. Like, so it's not about evangelism being secondary. Mm. Like, just as you said it, I was like, yeah, but no.
Yeah.
I mean, by following Jesus, you know, we believe we're called into his plans and purposes.
Yeah.
And so it's not so much that it's secondary, it's kind of the follow-on is.
The
byproduct. You start by following Jesus. And once you follow Jesus, well, then there's this, you take the message out.
Mm.
So it's, I don't know what, I'm not exactly sure what the term is, but you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because I think whenever we say something that's secondary, potentially, there's the sense that, oh, it's not therefore important.
Yeah,
but
we've created a hierarchy.
Yeah, the whole point is, now you're following Jesus, you have to take the message to the world and you have to ask those really hard questions.
Coleman, how do you see this playing out?
I think we talked last week about the importance of listening to the Holy Spirit, particularly when it comes to the kind of conviction. We were talking about it in the context of, you know, kind of prophecy and speaking prophetic words. But the importance there is the responsibility is on the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to a person. And I think that that's a really important factor when it comes to reflecting on kind of our own personal spirituality, is that we have to be people who listen to the Holy Spirit and listen to how God is instructing and directing us. And that comes through, you know, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It comes through what we read and the kind of dawning recognition of what we've read and the kind of difference between how we're living and in that space. And so I think it's really important to kind of maintain those, I say personal kind of spiritual practices in that space. And that, I think that then helps shape how we then interact with the world. Mm. And it's very easy to take the lessons that we feel we're learning and to kind of paint them onto the context that we find ourselves engaging with, and particularly onto other people's lives. And I think it's important to recognize that I think we see in the life of Jesus a difference in the way that he modeled his interactions with, you know, those he expected more from and those that he recognized. This is a kind of first encounter with what it meant to, you know, live a life following the scriptures and then, you know, following him. And I think he didn't pull his punches on, you know, kind of convictions of sin, particularly thinking of his interactions with the woman at the well. But the way, what he expected from her was kind of from that moment on, rather than why haven't you been doing this up until now?
Yeah.
And I think rightly his expectation was from religious leaders. It's like, you've been studying the scriptures your whole lives. So you should already be responding in this way. So I think the way that we approach different people, I think Jesus gives us a model for how we interact with people in that space. And I think it's also important to remember as well, kind of in line with that, that you know, as Baptists, we believe in the separation of church and state, and we can't expect people to live by the standards that we believe the Holy Spirit is calling us to without the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a really important thing for us to remember in our interactions with people.
Yeah. It reminds me of when I took Old Testament at college and started kind of unpacking the law a little bit. And the whole purpose of the law was so that, you know, the nations would know that I'm your God, right? And it wasn't an expectation that the world would follow the law. It was an expectation that God's people, the Israelites, would follow the law, and that by living this standard of life, that people would be able to look in and go, I know who your God is. And I think that's kind of what you're talking about, Mark. It's that, you know, the emphasis is on us, and that we shouldn't have an expectation for those who haven't made a decision of faith to follow the standards of faith. And I think sometimes we miss that a little bit. Boom. Something to think about. Let's move on to our second question. The passage in Revelations gave the imagery of the slain lamb. And obviously our Easter services were really focused around the imagery of Jesus as the lamb. And you even spoke on Sunday during our services that the previous passage had made reference to the victorious lion. And I'm just aware that, you know, that there might have been people logging in who may not have a faith or might be in the early stages of faith who have come because it's Easter. And the imagery of Jesus as the lion and the lamb is quite far-fetched, I guess, for lack of a better word. And I've got to admit, even myself, as someone who's been around church for years and years now, you know, it's something that I know, like it's a very Christian imagery, but I've not really unpacked it for myself about the significance of this imagery. And so this is our second question. What is the significance of Jesus being described as both lion and lamb?
Right. Well, I suppose, I mean, you know, at the biggest level, it asks the question about the use of symbolism in the book of Revelation. And I suppose in particular, the use of Old Testament imagery in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation as a whole alludes to the Old Testament like more than just about anything else in the New Testament. It's just packed with Old Testament references. But John does leave them a little bit ambiguous sometimes about exactly what image he's seeking to draw from. I think that the clearest meaning behind those two symbols of both lion and lamb, and it's interesting that the lion is mentioned in chapter 5, verse, I think, 5, just before the reading that we had, but it's the lamb that was slain that is the dominant image throughout the book. But I think what John is seeking to do at that moment is to present to us, as if we needed any more evidence in terms of what ends up unfolding in the story, that what John is about to see, which is an image of abject weakness, of what we would normally associate with having been vanquished, not with being the victor.
Yeah.
Right? You can usually tell the victors from the vanquished by who's alive at the end, right? And the lamb, while he was alive in the end.
Yeah.
You know, so in terms of the image that he's about to see, this lamb that was slain, is the Lion of Judah. So I think that there's this juxtaposition in his imagery that John really wants his readers to grapple with, that somehow victory, overcoming, persevering is linked with death. So if you have a look in the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches, each of them ends with this statement, to those who overcome, and there's a promise made. So the whole book is presented as overcoming, persevering, enduring, but it's kind of like what we talked about suffering a couple weeks ago. It's not just to be overcome and triumphed over, right? The image, the dominant image of victory, the dominant image of overcoming is of the lamb who was slain, meek, not very threatening, easily disposed of. Right?
Yeah.
You know, that's the image. And the fact that Jesus in his resurrected glory as the one qualified by his death to exert the will and purposes of God in the world, that's a powerful example then for John's readers.
Yeah.
For them to overcome, they don't have to destroy Rome. For them to overcome, they don't have to overwhelm their enemies with power and influence. Yeah. For them to overcome, they need to follow in the footsteps of the Lamb who was slain.
Yeah.
They need to be focused and committed and wholeheartedly so to Jesus. And if that costs them their life, well, so be it, because this is the image of being of overcoming. So I think that in the overall context of the book, that contrast is quite significant. And then the Lion of Judah imagery just makes it clear who the lamb is.
Yeah. Man, that's powerful. I loved that. Common, do you have anything to add?
Well, I mean, and the question kind of extends then a bit more into the lion. You know, what does the lion mean? And I think, I was reflecting. Whenever God is mentioned as a lion, I always find myself coming back to the stories that C.S. Lewis writes about Aslan, and I, you know, thousands of sermons have been preached on kind of this imagery, and I think, you know, what Lewis did in that space was kind of remind you of, just in a beautiful way, how Aslan, you know, speaks with such gentleness, but at the same time, you know, he is described as not being safe. And and I love that idea that Jesus is one who kind of marries those two, comes with great strength, great power, the power to rule, kind of lion is the king of the jungle.
Yeah.
But also just kind of speaks with gentleness, but yet at the same time he's untamed, you know. And I think for me that's one of the most powerful aspects of considering Jesus as a lion, is that I can't box him in, I can't contain him, he's not tameable. And I think so much of what we try and do does that to Jesus. We kind of try and neatly package him up. And so for me, the lion imagery in that space is really powerful. But I love what Mark was talking about in terms of the subversion that comes in Jesus being described as the Lamb. That's so extraordinarily powerful, and that's so countercultural, and still countercultural today, because it's much easier for us to equate a ruler of the kingdom of heaven as a lion than a slain lamb. Like that still hits us, and I love that, you know, the kind of it's like, you know, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's, you know, Jesus's sermon in the Beatitudes, that shapes our understanding of what it means to live a victorious life in Jesus, in and on this earth.
And I think, you know, to kind of pick up just a little piece of what Mark said there, in the original context, of course, the lion was a symbol for royalty, right? So Solomon's throne had lions on it. The Babylon, you know, the winged lions.
Yeah.
So it picked up some of the imagery even today, like a lot of coat of arms would have lions on them, you know, as this symbol of authority. And John is purposely picking up the symbols of authority from their world and saying, see all these and what they mean for you? Mm. He makes you think of Rome, or it makes you think of the great kingdoms of the earth. Well, here's the lion.
Yeah.
It's not just some symbol on a coat of arms or on a throne.
Yeah. Speaking of coat of arms, the Willis coat of arms does have three lions. Not saying that I'm royalty, but I'll let you make up your own mind about that.
All right.
That's all I'm going to say.
All right. I've made my mind up.
That was quick.
I can do it again. You want me to rethink it?
Well, let's move on to our third and final question. So, Rita, I guess one of the things about apocalyptic text that you spoke about in your message was that it was all about trying to strengthen resolve by demonstrating that the end is near. This whole, I guess, idea of giving a heavenly perspective when there's only really been a human perspective. And you talked about how, you know, from a human perspective, everything can kind of seem shades of gray, but from a heavenly perspective, Johnny's saying, you know, it's black and white. And one of the things was, from a human perspective, it can feel like this is never going to end. And from a heavenly perspective, it's the end is near. And that's all well and good, but I guess the reality for us is that text was written a little while ago now, and the end is supposedly still near. So this leads us to our third and final question. How do we maintain a strong resolve when we aren't able to see that the end is near?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I suppose it serves me right for preaching from the book of Revelation.
Yes,
to have
yes,
a question about the end. That's
You're
right.
Welcome.
Yeah. And I think that, I mean, to some degree, the resolve that we need to keep is kept largely in the same way, right? Mm. Our resolve, whether it be to keep a diet or read a book or learn a skill or whatever it might be, is usually set by having a fairly clear picture of what we're aiming at. Right. And the clearer we have a picture of what we're aiming at, I think the easier it is for our resolve to be strengthened. When we have no idea about what we're really trying to do or to achieve, it's really easy for our resolve to leak away.
Mm.
Right. So I think that we need to have a really clear image in our minds, a really clear portrait in our minds of what it is that we're trying to achieve as followers of Jesus.
Mm.
And I think sometimes we allow ourselves to be swept along by what happens around us, rather than actually being a little bit more on purpose and deliberate and intentional about saying, this is the kind of person that I want to be as a follower of Jesus. Mm. These are the sorts of characteristics and virtues that I want to see inhabit my life. These are the vices that I would like to see removed from my life, you know, like, and having a really clear picture rather than just kind of bumbling along in our discipleship and seeing what happens next. and so I think that ultimately the clarity of where we are going is kind of what John is doing, but using apocalyptic literature.
Mm.
And in an apocalyptic genre, it is the end that one is focused on.
Yeah.
But in reality, what that does is it gives a very clear picture, right? It gives a very, very clear picture. And while I think that, you know, we're not certain when the end is, we do believe that we are, broadly speaking, living in the last days, right? That as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, that the kind of the eschatological clock began to tick, right? Like, it's only a matter of time. And, you know, and while I'm not completely convinced that we are in the last of the last days.
Yeah.
You know, like, we do believe that, you know, the Lord could return anytime.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that does tend to be a little bit vague for us. You know, it's much more helpful, you know, as I talked about with the COVID-19 stuff, right? It's much more helpful to know, like, we know this is going to end. We just don't know when.
Yeah.
Well, as followers of Jesus, we know Jesus is coming back.
Mm.
We just have no idea when.
Yeah.
You know, now it might be the end of May with the COVID thing. It might be August, might be October, whatever. So we need to have that clarity of what we're trying to achieve in the midst of all of that and live as if the end were near, you know. Not easy for us to do. It's very easy for us to allow our gaze to slip to the present rather than to the future.
Yeah. Mm. Coleman, how do you see this unfolding?
Mm. I, I think it's really interesting, that whole idea of, you know, living in the end times and trying to work out what that means for us. And I think in some ways the answer is it needs to impact us more and it needs to impact us less. And, you know, because I think that there is something that comes, particularly on reflecting on a book like Revelation, that does impress a sense of urgency about the mission that God is inviting us into. And I think, like, quite often I need that as a wake-up call and a reminder. And I think situations like this, you know, they do remind us of the kind of the impact of those things, and that there is a sense of urgency. But at the same time, it needs to kind of impact us less, in that we shouldn't be crippled by that. Like, we can't, you know, the kind of the end is nigh and we're all doomed is not a helpful way to respond to this time, but any time really. So I love the idea of kind of it impacting us more and also impacting us less. But I was also thinking, and I was having a bit of a conversation with my wife, and as she was reflecting on some of the things that she'll be leading our church through in our prayer time this week, as she does that over Facebook Live. And we were having a conversation, and she said to me, one of the things that's really important is that in these times, we're all asking questions and we're all in search of answers to questions. But actually what we need is Jesus, because we're scrabbling around for the answers on these things. And actually in the midst of that, what we need is the peace and presence of Jesus first. And that doesn't mean that we, you know, ignore the search for answers to questions and try and kind of work out result, you know, sort of how do we respond to the coronavirus, or how do we respond to questions on evangelism, or all of those sorts of things, you know, more specific questions to faith. But the answer first has to be, you know, kind of, are we coming to Jesus? Because when our lives are firstly coming to Him rather than seeking answers, which often is something that's kind of come out of fear or worry or anxiety, then it reframes the sorts of questions that we actually ask, because the presence of Jesus brings peace first. And that impacts the way that we then ask questions about, okay, what is most helpful in this time? How can I best serve people in this time? How can I speak about the love and truth of Jesus in a time where I'm isolated from, you know, physical connection with people? And I think allowing Jesus to be our first answer, that kind of helps us maintain resolve, and it also helps reframe our kind of fears, I think, around the uncertainty of not knowing when the end might be, because we come to Jesus first, we let Him order our steps, and we live the life that follows.
I think the, you know, particularly the language of let it impact us more and less is helpful. I think that often when people think about the end times, they end up having the timeline. They're interested in the timeline. I think they're interested in just getting that knowledge. But knowledge doesn't save. And knowledge doesn't necessarily inspire to action. A lot of, you know, to come back to the whole what offends people, like wandering around saying it's the end times and, you know, we're all doomed and these are the things that are going to be happening, is just knowledge, as Paul talks about in the epistles, that puffs up. It doesn't actually lead to the kind of action that you really want. And so I think that when we are thinking about the end, it's not about knowing what's happening. That's not the outcome. John didn't write the letter to inform them of, here's the timeline, now you know, be prepared. It was essentially to say, don't give up. don't water this down. Stick with Jesus. Stick with Jesus, because let me tell you, if the whole thing comes crashing down in an hour, you're going to look awfully silly if 2 minutes before the full time whistle blew, you change sides. Like, what were you thinking? So, you know, that it's remembering what the purpose of some of that stuff is as well. You know, I think it's often treated like a calendar of events, and I think that just misreads the text and ends up not being particularly helpful.
Well, I think that's an incredibly appropriate place to end after the Easter weekend. the take home is stick with Jesus.
Yeah.
Push through and stick with Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely.
Amen. Well, Coleman, Radar, thank you for joining us. Always a delight. If you want to be a part of the conversation, make sure that you join us for our Sunday services at gbconline.org.au and that you snap the Slido QR code before the sermon to get involved. A reminder that if you're listening to our podcast today, we've also started filming and you can watch The Big Three on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. at GBC Online. If you've enjoyed The Big Three today, be sure that you give us a star rating and subscribe to stay in touch with all future episodes. Thanks for joining us for this week's Big Three and our deep dive into God's invitation for us all. Remember, there's no thought too small, no question too big.